Welcome to our next installment in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, "Hear the word of the Lord." And Jesus said, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? Oh, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So when you're learning how to drive, you learn especially how to, you know, it's all the individual elements. You learn the grammar of driving and all that, and laws and everything. All those things are important. But one of the most important aspects, perhaps the central, is learning how to relate to an environment that is in motion around you. You have to learn to make good use of your peripheral vision, your mirrors, while at the same time monitoring your own speed and gas and temperature levels. And there are exceptional rules for how we are to deal with other vehicles, like emergency vehicles, right? You get out of the way, or you obey the police officer when he pulls you over. There are defensive techniques to be used for drivers who are being reckless. We also have injury prevention measures installed in our vehicles in case of an accident. And then, you know, you have all of that, and then there's essentially the rules for just driving normally, driving with everyone else. Well, learning how to relate to people as Christians, as disciples of Christ, can be a bit like learning how to drive. And Jesus has already addressed earlier how his disciples are to deal with the most extreme cases of persecution and oppression, and that is, we are called to love our enemies, to pray for them, to do good to them. And now he wants us to think more about how we interact with the other, you could say, average drivers on the road. In one sense, he's simply continuing to apply the golden rule. That came from verse 31. As you wish others would do to you, do so to them. He also warns that we need to keep an eye on our dashboard. That is, here Jesus gives us more detail about what it looks like and why we ought to engage with our neighbors in love in the ways that he describes here. And so first, let's look at verses 37 and 38 and how Christ's disciples are to relate to others, especially when our love encounters sin. Because that's really what's going on here in this text. It's not just that we're loving, but what happens when we love our neighbor and it does encounter sin, but it's not the extreme sins of persecution necessarily. And so he gives us these four commands, two negative commands and two positive commands. And we are told here not to judge or condemn others. Those are the two negative commands. We are not to pass judgment on another person. That is to declare things, especially about their eternal state. And to condemn is simply to declare a person's guilt, whether you know it or not. Positively, we are commanded to forgive, to free, to release, or even pardon someone from their sins against us. And we are commanded to give, that is, a general verb for generosity is used there, and it can be applied to material or even relational aspects. And so we're commanded these things because Jesus says that in doing so, you know, the motivation that he provides there is that we will not be judged, that we will not be condemned, that we will actually be forgiven and given good things as well, presumably even by God. Now, at first, it seems as if Jesus is teaching us, at least one could read this on the surface, that, you know, how we treat others in some way establishes our own salvation, that God looks at how we treat others, and then he decides based on our behavior how he's going to treat us, whether he will save us. You know, do I earn my salvation? Do I earn forgiveness from God by forgiving those around me? Others will, with a very surface-level knowledge, will take what Jesus says here and what he says in just a little bit about the log speck illustration, a little humorous thing that he gets into, and they'll take that to and basically interpret that to mean that as long as we never judge anyone ever for any reason, that God's good with us. Now, usually people who cite that are not really aware where you find that in the Bible, except maybe it's in the Gospels. They probably haven't read it for themselves. They just kind of picked it up. But that's not a shot against them. It's just that if our culture has imbibed anything and from the Gospels, it's these kinds of sentiments about not judging, lest you be judged, and get the log out of your own eye kind of thing. And so, and it's misinterpreted, it's misapplied, it's misunderstood. So how are we to understand Jesus' words here then? Well, like we looked at last week, we must avoid being overly literal with Jesus' words. What Jesus is warning his disciples against is an attitude of being severely critical of other people. One scholar called this an attitude of censoriousness. But yeah, we need to avoid being just harshly critical. That our general attitude should not be what one author described as condemning, carping, and grudging. Instead, Jesus tells us that the general disposition of his disciples is one of forgiveness and generosity. So rather than being harsh and critical as a general rule in our attitude and relationships, we are actually to be quick to forgive and to be charitable towards others. Well, okay, but what about this reward thing that Jesus is saying here, that he's putting out for us? Well, again, we have to interpret the passage not literally, overly literally, but within the context of Jesus' teaching and within the context of the teaching of the Bible itself. I mean, Jesus taught us to pray for forgiveness of our debts, if we remember the Lord's Prayer, even as we forgive our debtors. And he was certainly not saying that we earn our forgiveness. But rather there, he's saying, look, as we forgive others as evidence, precisely because we are forgiven by the Lord, that there is a relationship. Jesus tells parables about this later, about the unforgiving servant who's forgiven a greater debt, but, you know, then goes and chokes out another servant who owes him 20 bucks. No, and basically proves the servant doesn't understand grace and therefore actually hasn't received it. Paul also condemns harshly judging others in Romans chapter 2, precisely because the person who's so quick to judge and condemn is basically showing that they are a hypocrite who doesn't understand grace. And bear in mind that as, you know, Jesus teaches his words here about judging and about not judging and about forgiving and about being forgiven, just before he goes to the cross. Right, his eyes are still set on Jerusalem. He knows where he's going. He knows what he must do in order to procure forgiveness for his people. And so that means that we must interpret what Jesus says here in light of the necessity and the power of his death for the sins of his people. And I bring that up just because we need to understand that Jesus isn't, you know, quote unquote, developing his theology. And he just kind of made an oopsie and he's going to correct it later. In fact, actually, there's when people talk about reading the Quran, they'll talk about how, well, you need to read it. And as you read it, the latest teaching kind of can replace, and you could even say correct, it replaces or modifies the previous teaching. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Everything he says here is consistent with what he does on the cross and what he does in dying for our sins so that way we will be forgiven by his blood. So what he's addressing here is how his disciples are to relate to other people. And the very least what we can say is that how we treat other people is of great importance to God and that it can affect even how God treats us. Now, and I would say this in a in a way that does not have to do with our eternal salvation. I'll explain what I mean here. Because we know for a fact that salvation is not earned. We know for it because the scriptures in the New Testament and the Old Testament testify to that again and again and again. Righteousness comes by faith. You go all the way back to Genesis 15 and see that Abraham was considered righteous because he believed the promises of God, not because he was actually righteous. But there are more examples of there are examples in the Old Testament what Jesus says here. This principle essentially of how we treat other people affects how God regards us or how he will treat us, even on a temporal, circumstantial basis. And so let me give some examples here. So you have in the book of Ruth, you have Ruth herself, who is commended by Boaz and the community there in Bethlehem for her faithfulness to the memory of her dead husband. And so, because of her goodness and her faithfulness, they call for blessing of the Lord to come upon her. We also are reminded of Esther and her faithfulness to her people and the blessing that comes upon her because of it, but also negatively, the warning that her uncle gave to her and said, look, if you don't do this, and you think you can escape, then you will not escape. If you are unfaithful to your people, then your unfaithfulness will come back on your own head. And negatively, Haman, and in the book of Esther, he's the villain, essentially, the scheming villain in the book, and his scheming is returned back upon his own head, quite literally, as he is hung at his own house by his own scaffold that he had built to hang someone else. We also can think of Joseph and his faithfulness to his masters, whether it was Potiphar or in the jail, but especially his willingness to forgive his brothers and what blessing is given to him. All right, so I want to see if I can clarify this by continuing looking at this picture that Jesus gives us to remember and to help explain what he's saying here in verse 38. So Jesus knows this is a rough concept, it's a tough concept to get, so he gives us an illustration, a container being filled with grain. You scoop some in, you shake it, and it settles and it makes room for more. It reminds me of, flour in the kitchen when you're baking. And so when you scoop the grain, again, and you shake it and it settles and you add more and you keep going, you repeat that process until the container is overflowing. And once the container is packed with grain, it's going to be distributed. It gets distributed into the lap of a person. They don't literally dump it into your lap. That's a phrase that means to pour out into the fold of the garment in the tunic that was used as a pocket. And they would carry it home. Well, Jesus is saying, they didn't have plastic Walmart bags, to put stuff in. So they used this pocket in their tunic. And so what Jesus is saying here is how we treat others is like filling up a container with grain. And once it gets full, it gets poured out into our laps. And we get back what we put into it. And Jesus says, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And so if I use the measure of harsh criticism and condemnation with other people as my general rule, if I am unwilling to forgive others, if I am truly selfish in how I interact with other people, if I am quick to speak, quick to shout, quick to anger, and slow to listen, unwilling to forgive, then Jesus says that's what I'm scooping into my own container, and it's going to get in time, it will be dumped back into my lap. And I'm not going to enjoy it. But the opposite is true as well. If I am unwilling to be quick to judge others, if I refrain from gossip and harsh criticism, if rather I am quick to forgive others, to show generosity in my relationships with material and relational generosity, well, then that's what's being scooped in my container and it will come back to me. And so it would seem here that Jesus is saying there's almost a natural consequence of how we treat others and how they will treat us, certainly. But there's also a sense in which this is how we treat others affects how God treats us. And again, this is not necessarily about salvation or losing your salvation, but rather one author, he wrote, our treatment of others sets the tone of how God interacts with us. You know, and the reason I keep coming back to this, we're telling you, is like, it's not about losing salvation if we screw this up, because we will screw this up. There are times when we are unforgiving, when we are harshly critical of other people. Okay. But here's the deal. My children do all kinds of things that I am unhappy with, things that I will even discipline them for, but I don't just disown them as my children because they spilled the cup of water for the umpteenth time today. But, and also, how my children treat each other affects how they are treated, right? That's a lesson I try to teach them. And so if that is me as a father, how much more is that God for his own children? He's not just going to boot us out because we're talking about Christ's disciples here. We're talking about those who are committed to Jesus, who have been saved from their sins, who have been adopted into the family of God. And so the arena that we're working in here is really the area of discipline, of God's discipline of his people, and also reward of his people. And Jesus says, look, there is a real difference in his other teaching. He says there's a real difference between storing up treasure in heaven and storing up treasure on earth, right? Jesus promises rewards for obedience to his commands, for pursuing the kingdom and righteousness as first and foremost in our lives. And these aren't general references to salvation, but rather to the goodness of God, who saves his people, but also rewards them beyond their deserving. And also Paul, later on in his writings, he says that Christians will be judged by God. Now, thankfully, we aren't judged in the sense that we are either condemned for our sins or pardoned, because we've already been pardoned for our sins because Christ died for them. But what he means by that is that God will evaluate our works with fire. And if our relationships are largely defined by disobedience to Christ's commands, that is, our relationships with other people are largely defined by us being selfish and harsh and critical and condemning, well, then what reward are we expecting from him? Paul says that there are believers who will only escape with their souls. And we might say, oh, well, that's just enough for me. But that's honestly a great and sad loss. And so the question that should be driving us here is not, can I lose my salvation? But rather, what measure are we using? How do you and I treat others? I know that there are objections that come to mind to say, well, you know, Eric, are you saying that we're not supposed to judge or be discerning? Are we supposed to put a smile on when people sin and call it fine? Do we have to forgive someone that doesn't ask for it, who doesn't want it, who doesn't care about it? And so here's what we can say clearly, that this, how we relate to other people is something that Jesus takes seriously. And so as his disciples, we ought to take it seriously as well. And while these objections and concerns are valid, we need to be sure not to let the fact that there are bad drivers on the road or that we've been in accidents before conclude that, you know, it doesn't matter how we drive, or else we're going to end up being that person who drives around cutting people off with the Jesus is the answer bumper sticker on. Now, as far as forgiving others is concerned, here's what I'll say. And this is my general application that I give. And I can always offer more personal counsel if you contact me. But I don't believe that we are required to go out and find people who have wronged us deeply in the past and to tell them, you know, verbally or face to face that, you know, you hurt me, but I forgive you. Especially if they aren't asking for it or they don't care about it. If they made it clear, they're just going to like, I don't think I did anything wrong and I don't care. I don't think we have to go seek that out. Now, if they come to us in repentance, that's a different story. But I do believe that it's important to release that person from the debt in our own that they owe us in our own, you know, that and that we release them in, at least from our in our own hearts. And we do so by entrusting those wrongs committed against us to the Lord. We give them over to Him. Because, you know, this person may owe us an apology and much, much more for their sins against us. But as far as we are concerned, we have given it to God, and we trust that God will judge them for it, or if they repent, that He will forgive and cleanse them. Now, I want to be very clear about this, though, when I say that, because we are talking in the context of person-to-person relationships. If we are talking about, like, a crime that is committed against you, well, then there is a legal process that needs to be followed. Jesus is not telling us to avoid that or not to report crimes to the police, or that we need just, if someone attacks us, we just need to forgive them and, oh, no, officer, nothing happened. That's not what Jesus is saying. That is not what is required. But again, we are way off the mark here in terms of we've gone far afield of our point, and that's where I'm concerned, because these examples are few and far between, even though they are real in our lives. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the exceptions, how we're to deal with people who have painfully injured us in our lives. We are talking about the general way that we are interact with other people, the general interactions that we are to have with our coworkers and our neighbors and our family members, etc. And so we need to make sure that we don't let these exceptions, as important as they are, we need to make sure we don't let them derail us from Jesus's main point. The main question we need to be asking: what measure are we using? What measure are those who know us best, what measure are we known to be using? Would people characterize us? Would those who know us best and love us, would they characterize us as being a very, you know, forgiving and generous person towards others? Or are we generally known for being quick to judge and harsh in our criticism? And notice how Jesus is incentivizing us yet again. And He's bringing us back to the golden rule. As we would have others do to us, so we are to do to them. We don't want people to judge and condemn us harshly or rashly. We want them to hear us out. And when we are wrong and we come in repentance, we want people to be forgiving towards us and charitable towards us. And so Jesus says, do so unto others. And so Jesus is really just applying here the essence of the golden rule, and essentially saying, look, obedience to the golden rule produces golden rewards, rewards that even come from God. Now, it's a lot to take in, is a lot there, and it's very, very challenging. And thankfully, Jesus tells us in verses 39 to 42 where we begin. And we're actually going to move through verses 39 to 42 much quicker than we did the initial portion of this passage. Because Jesus tells us three things of basically as we seek to begin to treat other people in this way. And so first He tells us in verse 39 to avoid arrogance. If you're going to begin to treat people this way, then you must avoid arrogance. Because, He says, a blind man cannot lead another blind man through a field of pits. They're going to fall in. Now, blindness here certainly points to the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, who are those who judge and condemn harshly without forgiveness or generosity. Right? They're the poster children of what Jesus is talking about here. This also applies to the person in a church who thinks he can lead God's people while unaware of his own defects. Such a person will lead a church or ministry right off a cliff. And sadly, today, we are not short of plenty of examples from scandals in churches, apologetic ministries, and Christian universities. We see the damage that leaders without humility and godly character can do. Thus, James, in his letter, warns that not many should strive or desire to be leaders in the church, because they will be held to a higher standard, and also they can do more damage. And if this is true of officers and leaders in the church, then it's also true of all of Christ's church. Let us not be arrogant and think that we are something when we are not, as the apostle says. And in line with this, in verse 40, Jesus tells us to, you know, avoid arrogance, but also to assess authority. McGuffey says a discipline is not above his teacher, kind of touching on that arrogance aspect again. Jesus warns against the disciple arrogantly thinking that they have become greater than the master, that they have moved beyond the master, that it's somehow we might think that we move beyond Jesus. Rather, Jesus says, when fully trained, a disciple will become like his teacher. And so the first question we need to ask is, who are we disciples of? And let us not be hasty to say Jesus. Because too many people in the church say Jesus is their master, that they are disciples of Christ, when actually they serve another master. Money, comfort, lust, pride, success, whatever it is. And so is Jesus truly your master? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? If not, then who? Then what is ruling you? But if yes, then what is your master's teaching? What is our Lord's teaching? What does he teach us to do? To love God, to love neighbor. How are we being trained? How are we training ourselves in his teaching? How are we putting into practice? How are we adopting his way of life practically in our own lives? Or are we just Christians in our words, but not in our deeds or character? In what ways are we becoming like Jesus? And so now the good news here is that even as we are certainly imperfect disciples, disciples who fail to consistently obey our master's teaching because of who our Lord is, we can be confident that we will be made like him. I mean, the whole idea of being a disciple is that you're not there yet. And so this isn't disciples, you know, it says when they are fully trained. Well, guess what? You're not fully trained yet. Neither am I. That our leader, our master, our Lord will continue his work in us until it is complete. This means that we are not ultimately the one who's in charge of making sure our spiritual formation comes to its perfect consummation. Jesus is, and that's good news. And so he says, you know, here's where you start. You make sure you are avoiding arrogance. Secondly, assess the authority that you're following. Make sure you're actually following Jesus. You know, we can be wayward disciples. We can be disobedient disciples. We can also be false disciples. But make sure you're actually following Jesus. And third, he says, always start with yourself when it comes to evaluation. In verses 41 to 42, Jesus gets funny. He provides this humorous visual image of a guy with a log in his eye, you know, declaring magnanimously how he's going to get the speck out of his brother's eye. And this is a picture of the judging, condemning, unforgiving miser. This is the hypocrite who boldly declares their noble intentions to clear out the minor defect in you while being completely unaware of the glaring moral defect in themselves. But Jesus says there is no splinter removal without log and elimination first. And so first, let us all admit that it is easier to see other people's specks than our own logs. Right? We've gotten used to our logs. We've made accommodations for our logs. We've decorated them. They've been around so long. They've been there so long. We think of them as a part of ours. Oh, no, you can't take that out. That's part of me. But also, Jesus is clearly here not against judging or discernment in an absolute sense, because the purpose of removing the log from my eye is so that I can see clearly to take the speck out of my brother's eye. Jesus doesn't tell us to say, see, therefore nobody can see anything, because that's how people use it. They'll just declare, well, get the log out of your own eye. And then, and they raise their fist in triumph. It's just saying, you're a hypocrite. But they're not saying, oh, friend, deal with your hypocrisy so you can honestly address this issue in my life that you pointed out. Right? They're not saying that. They mean, look, you've got a log and it's there and you can't take it out. You shouldn't take it out. I don't have to listen to you. In fact, we've all got logs in our eyes when we think about it. There, done. But that just leaves us, you know, just as a whole bunch of hypocrites walking around with logs and specks in our eyes. Right? We're just blind. Jesus instead calls us to self-examination so that we can repent of our sin, experience afresh the grace of God, before we go about helping others. But don't miss the fact that we are to help others. You know, so, I mean, in a way, going back to that driving metaphor, Jesus is saying, look, check your dashboard. Make sure that you're driving right. Make sure that you're driving well before you start correcting the driving of another. And so there is a judging, there is a discerning that Jesus calls for. It's clearly taught by Jesus, in other places, by the apostles in the New Testament. But it is never the harsh and rash, hypercritical, hypocritical, gossiping judgment and condemnation of those who are unaware of their own sins and faults. It is gracious, loving discernment that seeks the good of the object of that discernment, and it comes from those who have experienced grace for their own sin, who have come to this person to bring the freedom of God and in His love and truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we see here applies not in the arena of this, you know, in saving Christ's disciples, that is, in bringing people into saving grace, but rather what as his disciples we do with our salvation. That is, we're talking about how the grace of a God affects how we treat other people. And as his disciples who have received grace through the cross of Jesus, we are called to be slow to judge, slow to condemn, but quick to forgive and to give. We avoid arrogance, knowing that we ourselves are redeemed sinners, and we are followers of Jesus, dedicated to his teaching rather than to the principles of the world or the flesh. And so when it comes to correcting other sins, we do so in love, always starting with ourselves. We do that not so that we can be self-righteous, because now we have cleared our sight, but so that we can be effective in showing the holy love of Christ to our brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenging words of Christ that call us to self-examination, that call us to wisdom, that call us to work from the position of grace and mercy and love, and to extend that love out in holiness towards those around us. Father, we pray that you would enable us to start with ourselves, to root out arrogance and pride and self-righteousness and hypocrisy, that we may reach out to others and to help our brothers and sisters in Jesus, to care for them, to walk together in this life of faith as we all walk the narrow path into the kingdom of God. May you bless and lead your people in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.